11:32. You're going to have to tell me if that's in the wrong spot, because I always don't have eyes in the back of my head. Hebrews 11:32-34 says, "And what more shall I say," the writer says, "for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith," that's the key in this chapter, this is the chapter of faith, and certain people here are mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith that are mentioned here that are very, very important. Again, everything in the Christian life, if you're going to please God, has to be through faith. What did they do? They subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. Okay? They stopped the mouth of lions. There's our man. There's Daniel. He's mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Many stories from the Old Testament are written, are mentioned here in the New Testament in the Hall of Fame of Faith. But again, somebody stopped the mouth of lions. It wasn't Daniel. It was Daniel's God that stopped the mouth of lions. And here we find him in the lion's den. And that's why here in Roman numeral 1 now, we're looking at Daniel here under Darius the Mede. Darius the Mede in 6:1 through verse 28. Now this chapter, friends, really begins in 5:30 and 31. Look there. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Okay? Verse 31 tells us that Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62 years. Now, he may have been the commander of the invading force who took over Babylon, or he may have just been an appointed ruler at this part of the Medo-Persian kingdom that Daniel was in. History tells us that Cyrus the Persian was the key ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. But in chapter 6, we see Darius the Mede, notice the word, received the kingdom or received its rulership at this time. Now, there's a lot of controversy among theologians about who this guy Darius the Mede is. And I'm not going to go into that. I'm just going to tell you that he's the guy that's in charge as the Medo-Persian Empire takes over and the Babylonian head of gold goes off into the distance. Okay, so what happened under his leadership? Well, again, we see the sovereignty of God over an evil plot as well as over the king of beasts, the lions. We're going to see that in this chapter. The first thing we want to look at here is the prominence of Daniel mentioned in chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom." Now, there's a difference here between Nebuchadnezzar's rule and the rule of the Medes and the Persians. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. He was the law of the land, while the Medes and Persians ruled by the laws of the land. This was one reason why the kingdoms after Nebuchadnezzar were inferior to his rule. They were less effective. Okay? They were governed by law that could not be changed. Why couldn't it be changed? Because the Persians believed that the deification of the king, they believed in that. Many societies did. Caesar, they believed that about Caesar. And when he spoke, it was as if God had spoken. Kind of an ex cathedra attitude. Thus couldn't change their minds if they even saw the need to. Now that would not be true of Nebuchadnezzar. He'd change his mind and say, "We're executing that person, that person's going to live." Just like that. But not in Medo-Persia. When they passed the law, that law ruled. And you know, in the United States of America, that's the way it's supposed to be here. That when even the president breaks the law, they're to suffer the consequences of that law. Doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes big shots with money and power and influence get away with things. Where in this story, you'll see that King Darius had to follow the letter of the law. So there's this inferiorness versus Nebuchadnezzar, what was set forth in the past. Okay? They were bound by law. Now, false religions, friends, always do this. They try to deify man. And wasn't that the promise that Satan gave to Eve in the garden? If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be as gods. You'll know the difference between good and evil. God doesn't want you to eat from that, but go ahead and do it. And they were tempted, and they fell to that lie. And that's why false teaching always tries to deify man. That's why even the Mormon church says Now, as God was, man used to be. If I got that right. Yeah, and as man is, he can become like God. So they're telling you that even you, as a follower of Mormonism, can become a God one day. Absolute false teaching. Absolute false teaching. I want you to know that. But Darius here in verse 1 establishes 120 satraps. These are providential rulers. He organizes his kingdom, and he does it for a good reason. 6:2. And over these three, governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them, so the king would suffer no loss. Now, I stated on your handout there, the chain of command was established that there could be order and effective rule over this vast kingdom, and that the king would not suffer financial loss of any time, of any kind. You see, even in any kingdom, there has to be taxes that have to be levied. Somebody has to support the government. That's the problem here. So Darius the Mede is getting organized, and he's organizing this kingdom with 120 provincial rulers, and he has three governors over them. And we're going to see what's going to happen here now. There was to be stringent accounting within the kingdom, as one man cannot effectively rule and tax such a vast domain on his own. Now, remember, Daniel was promoted to the third ruler in chapter 5 in Belshazzar's kingdom, just before he was killed in chapter 5. Wise rulers, when they conquer and take over another nation, do not always destroy the infrastructure, okay, of that kingdom. They at least give it a look before they make changes. Why destroy a whole infrastructure and then have to set the whole thing up yourself if there's already an infrastructure there? Why not use it and just change some certain heads, people that you can trust and put in position? That's the idea of what's going on here. Verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Amazing things that happen here. Number 2, Darius noted that Daniel distinguished himself above all the others. Why? Because an excellent spirit was found in him. Now, how did he do that? That's a good question, right? How did he do that? Well, he was already third in command in the last kingdom, wasn't he? So somebody had recognized something about him in the past. How did he do it? Well, he just continued to be the man that he had always been. Okay? Now, let's think for a minute and let's backtrack here. Let's go back to chapter 1 and see how he operated here. Let's remind ourselves of some things and how he had gained favor with others in the past. In chapter 1, he sought permission to eat foods other than what the king had provided in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, notice verse 9. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Again, he's already distinguishing himself. He's got this excellent spirit that this leader here is noting about this man, and he's already come into favor. This is, again, God's grace and sovereignty about that. Look at verses 18 through 21 of the same chapter. Now at the end of days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs which brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all manners of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now that's coming yet, or that could be right where we are in chapter 6. So Daniel's ruling here a long time. He came into this when he was probably 14 to 17 years of age. He's maybe in his 80s in chapter 6. A lot of time has elapsed. But he began right away by distinguishing himself. Look in chapter 2 with me. In chapter 2, he distinguished himself by interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's impossible dream, didn't he? Look at 2:14 through 16. This is why we may not finish your handout. We'll finish it next week. We'll just go slow here. Verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch made known the decision to Daniel, because the wise men were delaying, dragging their feet, not answering the king's question, not being able to answer. That's why. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And obviously Daniel found favor with the king because the king gave him time. Then what did they do? They went to prayer. They prayed about this whole situation. He and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And God revealed to him the dream and its interpretation. And he goes back and tells the king about this. Jump to verse 27 with me. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there's a God in heaven, sir, who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what he will do in the latter days." This whole dream that you've dreamed is a prophecy about coming events. Sir, okay? Your dream and the visions on your head upon your bed were these. "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what that will be." So he goes on and tells him about these dreams. You're the head of gold. There's another kingdom coming after you of silver. Another one after that of bronze, then of iron. Finally, there's a kingdom that will be cut out without hands and will crush the whole works. Okay? In chapter 2, look at verses 46 through 49 here. Again, about Daniel distinguishing himself. So because he told the dream, and obviously the king knew exactly that this man knew his stuff. God had revealed it to him, verse 46. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel." Can you imagine that? "And commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him." In other words, let's deify this guy. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king and set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat at the king's gate. He was Nebuchadnezzar's man that he could depend upon. Nebuchadnezzar could turn to him, speak to him, get insight and wisdom because God had given this to Daniel. And Daniel had the Spirit of God. He was a saved man. He knew this information. Go with me to chapter 4 now. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has the great tree vision. Only Daniel could give the interpretation. And we'll see that in verses 4:19 through 27. Let's read it. "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you.'" He was shocked at what this dream stated. "I wish it was true of those who hate you, and its interpretation concerned your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king. You have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree, destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, let him graze with the beasts of the field till 7 times or 7 years pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They're going to drive you from men. Your dwelling is going to be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like an ox. And they will wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times will pass over you till you know, until you acknowledge that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree," this is what this means, sir, "your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules." When you acknowledge, when you're humble and acknowledge the fact that heaven rules, you don't, God has just let you rule. Everything you have is because of God. "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you." Here's some advice. "Break off from your sins. Repent. by being righteous, turn yourself around, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And we know the story. He didn't listen. He just thought himself as a head of gold. The whole body of gold, actually, in chapter 2, didn't he? And then within a year, he went insane. He was driven from men. So again, Daniel has revealed these secrets as you go back to chapter 6. And he's distinguished himself above all others. Why? Because an excellent spirit was in him. So we find Daniel distinguishing himself to Darius. And it says he had this excellent spirit. What does an excellent spirit mean? Good question. I believe it means that he had wisdom beyond what is normal for men to have. Now, is that possible for you and me to have today? Be as wise as Daniel? Okay? Well, let me give you some guidelines for that. First of all, a person needs to be saved by God's amazing grace. He needs to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Apart from faith in Christ alone, believing in Him, and having the Spirit of God within you, you will not have the wisdom that's available only through God and His Word. Secondly, by yielding to the Holy Spirit and having Him teach you the things of God from His Word via a local church. That's exactly what could happen. And that's why we go over this principle again and again. The message of the gospel is that Jesus died on that cross for your sins. He paid the penalty. He rose from the dead to give you eternal life. And when you're willing to put your trust, your confidence in Him alone, at that moment, instead of being just dominated by your sin nature, you now get a new divine nature, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. And since the Holy Spirit authored the Word of God, you have the very Spirit of God, you can now tap into the wisdom, the understanding that God alone has. Because you have of the very Spirit of God that authored the Word of God. And that's why in our Christian lives we need now to yield to and depend upon the Spirit of God and not depend upon ourselves. Every time we depend upon ourselves, we will fail. And that's why every Christian can do that at any particular time in their Christian life. God wants to capture our mind, how we think. And that's why God has established a local church where you can gather and hear the Word of God with a pastor, teacher, an external teacher to teach you the Word of God. Plus you have the Holy Spirit, the inner teacher, who can teach you the principles of the Word of God. So if you're not saved, you're not even wired for sound. You have no means to understand Scripture. But even if you are saved, if you're depending upon yourself, you're not going to operate by the truths of the Word of God. Instead, you're going to operate by human viewpoint, what the world has to say. And you will be discouraged. You will make wrong decisions. And you'll go in a direction which you think is right. You know, there's a right which seems right unto a man, but oftentimes the end thereof are the ways of death. Add to that the fact that every believer who's been saved by grace now has spiritual gifts, by which the Spirit of God gives to you at the moment of salvation, that you can be used in your local church to operate and to function under the Spirit's direction and the guidelines of the Word of God to be the person or the woman that God would have you to be. And that's why Daniel had special gifts, no doubt. He could even interpret dreams. He had that special gift. That gift is not available today. Why is that? Because the Word of God is complete. We are to go to the Word of God to find the answers in life. We are not to operate on our own viewpoint. We are not to make our own decisions and go our own way. Now, the third point I mentioned on your handout there is that all of this had caught the eye of Darius. And he planned to appoint Daniel over the whole kingdom. Imagine that. This Jew from Palestine who had been exported and come into the times of the Gentiles, he's a leader here. Amazing. Why is that? Because he was yielded to his God. He loved the Lord. He wanted to honor the Word of God. He wanted to honor the Heavenly Father with principles and precepts in the Christian life. And that's what you need to understand. So good, honest, competent, and faithful advisors and administrators are hard to come by, especially in a world of men that naturally are selfish and naturally seek their own. You know, I think of the people who want to be president of this country, I'm thinking, what kind of people do you have to surround yourself with? People that are devious, like we're going to see in this story, are going to run you down a dead-end street. They have a plan of their own. Who would want that job? I think that'd be crazy. That's why even in the local church, I want godly men that will stand with me and godly women who will stand with me here and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't do it alone. I need your help. You need my help. And all of that. And that's what we want to understand and note. Okay? But the fourth thing I want you to note there, this move by Darius threatened the other governors and ambitious men in the kingdom. So what ensues? What ensues? A plot against Daniel, our man, in verses 4 through 9. Number 1 on your handout under point 2, Satan used jealousy and envy to spawn a wicked plot to eliminate Daniel. 6:4, look there. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault. Why? Because he was faithful. Notice that, friends. Nor was any error or fault found in him. Administratively, he crossed his I's and dotted his T's. He is no fault Daniel. Why? Because he was faithful as a steward. And that's why, first and foremost in the Christian life, what God is asking of you and what God is asking of me here, we find in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Is Daniel a steward? He absolutely is. He's been delegated authority in this kingdom to be the lead governor over the three, over the 120, be only answerable to Darius the king. The number one requirement when you have given responsibility, whether it's at your work, boys and girls, whether it's in your home and you have jobs to do, is that you need to be faithful to carry out that task in doing that work. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. So Daniel was faithful because God is ever faithful. 6:5. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. You know, his only weakness seems to be concerning the law of his God, these men thought. I mean, he only bows to his God, right? And if we can find a weakness, it will be there. Let's look carefully at this man. Let's look for a way that we can get him and eliminate him. The problem with this thinking from a human viewpoint, again, from a natural man's viewpoint, is that when we're naturally weak and we as believers depend upon God, that's when we are really strong. Where does it say that in the Bible? How about 2 Corinthians 12:9-10? And he said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Notice, my grace is sufficient. God doing for you what you could not do for yourself is sufficient for you. For my strength, God says, is made perfect in your weakness. Wow. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, my difficulties, my setbacks, that the power of God may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. We could, looking back into this story from a New Testament perspective, and say, you know, when we go in the lion's den with the lions, that's when we can be strong. That's what we would be thinking as we think of this story and what's going to happen here. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? But God wants us to be faithful. And why does He want us to be faithful? He wants us to be faithful because God is faithful. God is faithful. As you think of God, again, we believe that there is no doubt one God, but there is three members of the Trinity. The first member is the Father, the second is the Son, and the third member is the Holy Spirit. And these attributes are true of each member of the Godhead. God is sovereign. Daniel is keying on this over and over again. In Nebuchadnezzar's life, Belshazzar's life, Daniel's life, the lion's life, Darius' life. That means God's way is going to be done one way or the other. God is righteous. He's just. He's love. He's eternal life. He's omniscient. He knows exactly what's going on in this situation. He's omnipresent. He's going to be with Daniel in that lion's den, isn't he? He's omnipotent. We're going to see the deliverance of Daniel through this whole situation. And God is immutable, which means He never changes. He's veracity, which means He's truth. And since God never changes and He's truth, that means when God speaks and says something, we can depend upon what He says because He is faithful to His Word. Friends, if nothing else encourages you tonight, keep reminding yourself that God is faithful. And that's why you and I can be faithful by God's amazing grace. Let me just show you a couple of verses on that faithfulness here. These are some that I had from another handout. Here's God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. And we're going to see that He was faithful to Daniel in this situation. Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. When God speaks it, you can depend upon it. Very encouraging to know as a believer in Christ. Lamentations 3:22-24. It is the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness, O Lord. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. Why? Because God is faithful to you. God is faithful to me. God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And here's one when you get into a tight spot that you might not want to claim, but you should claim. There is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. God is faithful. Now, I wouldn't say that Daniel's trial was common. I mean, how many of us get thrown into the lion's den? But you may have some different type of a lion in your life, in your situation that you're facing. Maybe it's your mate. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's the boss. Maybe you are the boss. I don't know. Okay? So we've all got issues here. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God wants you to bear up under those trials and under those difficulties. So He says here in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Got a verse here we're going to look at here in the distant future. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Hebrews 10:23. Okay? 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let him that suffers according to the will of God commit the keeping of the soul to Him in well-doing. This verse is a key verse in our story tonight, as unto a faithful Creator. Hold fast, Daniel, because you're going to suffer, but it's going to be according to the will of God here. And that's why if we confess our sins, when we sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, give us a brand new start, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we're willing to do that. God wants you to do that. He wants me to do that when I sin. Okay? All right. So let's go back to Daniel 6 now. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. I'm not sure we covered these, but let's look at them. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. And there's a platitude. Let's schmooze this guy up a little bit. And that's what they always said when they approached the king. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps and the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute. That was a lie. I don't think they consulted Daniel on this one. Right? He's the lead man. But he says all the governors to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, notice that, really kind of puff him up, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Well, here's the thing. Second point. These wicked plotters stated that all the wise men of the kingdom propose that you sign into law a royal decree that no one may bow or pray to any god but to you, sir, for 30 days. Again, this decree desired to inflate Darius' ego, to swell his head by falsely honoring the king, actually deifying him as a god. I mean, who are you going to bow down to? You only bow down to God, right? Well, we're going to have everybody bow down to you, sir. Verses 8 and 9. Let's look there. Now, O king, establish a decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed. Notice that. When it became law, and the king spoke it, ex cathedra, that's it. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Wow. Number three. When Daniel learned that the decree had been signed into law, he knew that this whole thing was directed towards him, to eliminate him as a rival in the kingdom. And he already knew they were plotting against him. So what does Daniel do? He does the same thing he always does. He turns to the Lord and he casts his care upon him. And now we want to see in verse 10 the prayer life of Daniel. Let's look at verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room with the windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks to God and gave thanks before his God as was his custom since early days. Okay? Number one, in light of the situation, Daniel prayed to God concerning the issues that as he has always done. Now, what can we learn about Daniel's prayer life from these verses, or from this verse? Well, first of all, this was not something that caused him to now pray. As oftentimes when trials and difficulties come in our life and we find ourselves flat on our back looking up, duh, time to pray, Dave, you know, time to think, time to go before the Lord, time to ask of Him. This is what characterizes a man of God. He was willing to pray. And in the book of Daniel, we see Daniel praying in three chapters. Chapter 2, we'll look there in a minute. Chapter 6, 10, and 11, and chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a lengthy prayer that we'll cover when we'll get there, so we're not going to look at that. But let's look at 2, 17, and 18. Let's go back there and look here. Let's look at verse 16. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him some time that he might tell the king the interpretation of the dream and its interpretation of the dream. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven. That's prayer, friends, concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. And verse 19 says, and the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He said, thank you, Lord, for showing me that prayer. Okay? If there was ever a time to pray, as we go back to chapter 6, this is it. Even though the king's decree had forbid it, this is the time to pray. So the question that you and I need to understand and need to ask, should he obey his heavenly Father, or should he obey his earthly king? That's the question. And Scripture tells us many places that we need to obey earthly rulers. Where does it tell us that? I've got to find my one page here. Here it is, right here. In Romans 13:1, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So he was to listen to these governing authorities, wasn't he? For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist, Darius, he was appointed by God. Nebuchadnezzar was appointed by God. What's he supposed to do? Be subject to the governing authorities. Listen to what the king had to say, to obey the king in light of that situation. 1 Peter says something about that as well. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. What are we to do? We are to submit yourself to every ordinance of man, and we're to do it for the Lord's sake, as unto the Lord. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors as unto those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, by submitting, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So here he's perplexed. He's really not perplexed, but I'm giving you these other issues here. What's he to do? Well, in Acts 5:29, Peter told those in authority there, But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that was in light of the fact that they had commanded Peter not to preach in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. I mean, you've turned the city upside down with your doctrine, with your teaching, with this Jesus. And Peter says, it doesn't matter what you tell us, sir. We are to obey God first and foremost rather than men. And that was exactly true here for Daniel. He should obey God rather than men. You know, but you might be thinking, didn't Jesus tell us to go into our bedroom and close the door and pray to God in secret? In the Gospels, he said that. And here Daniel's praying with his window open. Is this a violation of Scripture? Is this a double standard in Scripture? Why does he pray with his window open? So he can be seen and found out. Well, by keeping his window open towards Jerusalem, he was obeying the Word of God with regard to him being in a foreign land. How is that? No, David said in Psalm 5:7, I will worship toward your holy temple. Okay? So wherever they were in a foreign land, they had to turn. Now the Muslims do that when they bow to Mecca. They turn towards Mecca. Dr. Whitcomb, when he was in the conference in Duluth, and he was in some hotel in Indonesia, and up in the ceiling there was an arrow pointing in this one direction. He was so perplexed by it, he said, what's this arrow about? He said, well, we're a Muslim nation. Mecca is that way. And when you pray, you bow towards that arrow. He was taken back by that. That's amazing that they would do that. Put a marker here and go with me to 2 Chronicles. So he's praying towards the temple. 2 Chronicles 6. In 2 Chronicles 6, verses 32 through 40, let's look at verse 32. Solomon is giving some information when he's dedicating the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 32, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven, Lord, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, that all peoples on earth may know your name and fear you, and as you do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Even foreigners, when they would call upon the Lord, Solomon says, Lord, would you answer their prayers so that they'd know your God? Let's keep reading. Verse 34. And when your people, the people of Israel, go out to battle against their enemies, and wherever you send them, and when they pray to you towards this city, underline that if you haven't, which you have chosen, and the temple, underline that if you haven't, which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Now that's a good statement right there. It's a verse proving everybody sins. There is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy. Is that where Daniel is right now? Absolutely. And they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, admit they were wrong, and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and, underline it, pray towards their land, which you give to their fathers, the city, that's Jerusalem, which you have chosen, and towards the temple, which I have built for your name, Lord, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. So again, Solomon is saying, and you could also look at 1 Kings 8, 44 through 48, a parallel passage on this, that in the Old Testament, they had to look to Jerusalem, look to the temple, wherever it was, open a window, open a door, bow down and look that way. Not true, though, in the New Testament. How do I know that? Go with me to John 4 in the New Testament. John 4, not true for us under grace. John 4, Jesus is confronting this woman at the well who's a Samaritan. Okay? And he says, or she says, and Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, worship the Father. But you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Not in this mountain or that mountain, or not facing towards Jerusalem, Mecca, Salt Lake, or Rome. Nobody has to pray towards any of those particular places, friends. Okay? We pray in the Spirit wherever we are, and God said He will hear. This is in keeping with the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, dispensation we now live in called the church. And that's why we can pray here, we can pray there, we can pray on a mountain, in a stream, anywhere. We can pray. We pray in the Spirit, and we believe the Word of God is going to be answered. God hears our prayers. That's amazing. Okay? Now, Daniel had respect for the king, but he could not afford to be cut off from his real source of power and protection. As we go back now to Daniel 6. I lost my place here. Didn't put a marker there. Daniel 6. He had to pray to God. Notice now, though, the posture from verse 10 of his prayers. Verse 10, "When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and he went home in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees." Well, there's an interesting factor. The posture of his prayers was on his knees. Does posture make a difference in prayer? Good question. It may, but it may not, friends. It may not make a difference. Let me just put a couple of things up here on overhead that I want you to know it. I'll just state this here. The Bible does not emphasize the posture of prayer, because any posture will do. In the Bible, people prayed in different positions. Standing, lifting hands, sitting, kneeling, with uplifted eyes, bowing down on their face, head between their knees, facing the temple. Daniel 6:10. Okay? And smiting their breast, saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." So, we're not trying to emphasize the posture of prayer, but it's mentioned here in Scripture. 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. You believe that? I do. Okay? And that's why we need to pray. We need to pray. But notice here, it mentions on his knees. There are many instances where kneeling is illustrated in the Bible, such as here. Luke tells us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord knelt down and prayed. Luke 22:41. Stephen, the first church martyr, knelt in his last prayer on earth before he was stoned. Acts 7:60. When Peter came to Dorcas, who lay dead, he knelt down and prayed. Acts 9:40. When Paul gathered with the Ephesian elders for the last time, he knelt down with them all and prayed. Acts 20:36. And when he concluded with his visit with those at Tyre, Luke says, "We kneeled down on the seashore and prayed." Acts 21:5. Friends, kneeling is a position of humility before the throne of grace. If you've never done it, I suggest you try it sometimes. Perhaps you can even get into the habit. You could do it with your wives, and you could do it before your children. You mean me as a dad, kneel down and pray? You could. You could. Do I have to? No, you don't have to. You don't have to. Okay? Many a sick saint who is bedridden can't get on their knees, but I'm sure their prayers are heard. A humble attitude is everything in effective prayer. Posture is secondary. Remember the thief on the cross next to Jesus? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Did he get on his knees? No. Did God hear his prayer? Absolutely. He had a humble heart. He knew Jesus was the Lord. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus did. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Notice as well in verse 10 that he prayed 3 times that day. Okay? There was regularity in his prayer life, not just in a crisis situation. And lastly, it says there in verse 10, "And he gave thanks before his God as his custom was, since early days. And that's why our prayers, friends, should be the same way. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Christ can forgive sins, and He has died to pay for your sins, and that's why when you're saved, you're humble. You can have an attitude of prayer. I'm going to stop here tonight because our time is gone, and I'll pick this up next week, but we're going to stop here. I'll give you a few moments for your to take a few minutes for prayer, to get your heart ready to hear, to celebrate the Lord's table here while I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.